I had planned on trying to preach on the next two chapters of our confession today, but as I began to study, I saw that that wasn't going to be possible. We'll be working today on what is called free will. Just had to expand too much on the text and on the point to be able to do justice to both. So we'll study for a few minutes today on what free will is, and we'll preach on some applications. And this is the ninth chapter of our confession that we'll be going through today. We'll be taking John 5, verses 39 and 40, as our text to illustrate this doctrine and apply it to our life. Spurgeon preached a message on the same text that he called Free Will, a Slave. And that would be a good message for you to read this afternoon if you have any doubts on the subject after hearing the message here. It's sermon number 52, volume 1, I believe. As we'll wait for everybody to find their place in John, before we begin reading, I'd like to give you just a little background information to set the stage for our message. The purpose of John's Gospel is announced in chapter 20 in the last two verses, where John states, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Knowing that this is the case and that God cannot lie, I can say that all of the signs and the miracles that were recorded in John's Gospel was written that you may believe, that you personally would believe that Christ is the Son of God. And that believing you would have life in His name. Chapter 1 of this blessed Gospel speaks of Christ's deity, says the truth before us that He is God and He is man. Chapter 2 goes on to show His first miracle. Chapter 3 we find the famous passage of Christ's nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, we observe Christ's evangelism in action with the woman at the well. And then we come to the chapter that I've pointed your attention to, chapter 5, where at the very beginning we see the healing of a sick man who takes up his pallet or his bed and walks. And after that scene, we see in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." From there, from verse 19 to 23, Christ proceeds to talk about His unique relationship with the Father. In verse 24, we have an amazing call to salvation that we'll come back to later on. From verses 25 to 29, Christ speaks of Resurrection Day. And from verse 30 all the way to the end of the chapter, Christ is giving testimony that He is the Christ. He gives us four testimonies that prove that He is the Messiah. He calls John the Baptist, first of all, as a witness. Then He calls His works that the Father had given Him as a witness. The Father Himself. And then from where we will begin our reading, verse 39 on, He calls the Word to witness. And in that context, we find these two verses, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. "It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Let's pray. God, Father, through my Savior Jesus Christ, I come to You admitting that I am in no way sufficient to expound this message. But I pray that You, through the merits and the blood of Christ, would accept this humble sacrifice. That You would be pleased to use it to the good of Your people. and for your honor and for your glory this afternoon. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Here Christ tells the Jews that they thought that the Scripture gave them eternal life, or that they thought that in them they had eternal life. And His response was, "It is these that testify about Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." If I could paraphrase what Christ is saying to give you the meaning, you're trying to find eternal life in the Scriptures, which is a good plan. But the problem here is that they are revealing Me to you, and you are still unwilling to come to Me to receive life. You have the testimony of John. You've seen the works that I do. The Father Himself testifies, and the Word testifies. And this is the same Word that you search so that you can have eternal life. This Word testifies of Me, but you still do not want to come to Me so that you may have life. The Jews had so many witnesses, but they were still unwilling to believe. Why is that? Well, it has to do with what our confession deals with in the 9th chapter, the will of man or free will. Their unwillingness is an example of the unwillingness that is in the heart of all those who refuse to take Christ and His salvation as offered. Before we give a more complete answer to our question, according to the context that we find our verses in, I would like to give a brief introduction to touch on what we're talking about when we talk about man's will. We're basically working from the last phrase there in verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." First of all, we'll show that man has a will and how that will was at first. And then from there, we'll see why all men, women, boys, and girls are born naturally unwilling to believe in Christ or trust in His salvation. Let me take you back to a good starting point to discuss man's will. As I've stated in the Spanish Sunday School, the gospel and her doctrines take us back to the garden. The Garden of Eden, the place that God had made, that special place, and having separated it for them and created man according to His image and likeness, God gave man a will. And to know what we're talking about when we talk about a will, I had first was going to give you Merriam-Webster's definition, but when I was translating the message for our Spanish-speaking hearers, I like the definition that the Spanish dictionary gave it, so I'm translating it for you. But it is the faculty of deciding and ordering its own conduct. So man's will, this faculty that he has of decision-making, while he was innocent and without sin, was a beautiful thing. God made man in a way that he was holy and righteous, and so he had a holy faculty that led him to decide for good things and to order his conduct in a good, pleasing way to God. Man's will was free to do good at this point. But God had made it susceptible to change. Man sinned and entered into a state of spiritual death. And this faculty that God had given him, capable of deciding for good, was changed. It was no longer willing to do good. And since that faculty, man himself is not willing to do good, he cannot do it. If a natural, unconverted man does something that externally appears to do good, it is really not so, because it does not come from the right motives. The writer to the Hebrews states, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And then Paul in the Romans says, whatever is not from faith is sin. All men in their natural state are unwilling to believe and come to Christ. All men since Adam are born with an unwilling will. And if you ask me what I mean by that, I would say that man still has the mental faculties that he needs to make decisions. But as our confession states, he has completely lost all ability of will to perform any of the spiritual good which accompanies salvation. This makes man a slave to sin, as Paul calls him in Romans chapter 6. He can do nothing but sin. Adam, in place of all the human race, lost all of his ability, all of the power that God had given him to gain his own salvation and his people's. Now, because man is born in the image of Adam, he is not only not willing to do anything spiritually good, but he is unwilling to trust in Christ for all of salvation. The problem is not just that he can't, but that he truly does not even desire or want to. That's a basic introduction. And as a couple of our young men were talking about out there, there's much larger works on that than what I've just given you. But I think that we can get a basic understanding of what we mean by man's will from what we have said so far. Man is naturally unwilling to come to Christ, just as the Jews were. At this moment, I will try to do what I've heard modern preachers call unpacking. I was kind of puzzled with that term when I first heard it. But as I got to thinking about it, I like it. When someone talks about unpacking, I think about suitcases. So when you unpack a suitcase, you take the clothes out and you put them where they should go. So think of me having a divine suitcase that God has packed for me in these verses to hand out individually to every one of you to take and apply them where you should. I'm not going to try to just give some dry doctrinal statements, but I hope the Holy Spirit will use His Word, as our brother was talking, to move us this afternoon. So we go back to our question. Why were the Jews unwilling to come to Christ? We find the answer embedded there in our text. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In other words, the Jews, and we can say man in general, because as we look at other men, we just see ourselves. As we look into other men's hearts, we find our own. And the Jews represent us as men in general. And that general unwillingness to come to Christ because man in his natural state doesn't like, he does not want the life that Christ offers. Before we ask and answer the question as to why man does not like the life that Christ gives us, we must first describe what that life that He gives us is. We find it in our context. In that beautiful gospel message that is preached in verse 24 of that same chapter, John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of life into death. In this text, Christ describes the life that He said the Jews could have if they would just come to Him. It is eternal life. It is a not coming into judgment. But it is also a passing from death into life. Spurgeon, in the same sermon that I mentioned on verse 39, says that the life that Christ has to give is a legal life, a spiritual life, and an eternal life. Fits very well with what we see there in verse 24. Christ gives eternal life, eternal happiness in heaven. Christ gives legal life, which is that the man who receives this life from Christ will not come into judgment. He is free from the guilt and penalty of his sin, or what we could call justification. The life that Christ gives is also a passing from death into life. It is spiritual life. Man, before receiving life from Christ, is spiritually dead, not able to will, desire, or want anything is spiritually good. But Christ makes the sinner pass from this state of death into spiritual life. So we can say very easily that the life that Christ is willing to give today is a full and a complete salvation from this day on and forevermore. It's a very generous offer from our Savior. But why did the Jews not like it? Why does unnatural, unconverted man not like it? Well, we could say because his will is no longer free to choose what is good. But we have in our context some reasons why the Jews did not believe in what was playing on their will to not come to Christ. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive the glory, when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And here we find at least two reasons. Two things that were playing on the Jews' will so that they would not come to Christ. I think we could find more if we studied it out. But I'm pleased to open up a little bit these two reasons to you. The first one would be they sought, and man seeks his own glory and not the glory that comes from God. That's one reason why he's unwilling to come to Christ for life. The second reason that we find there is they had not believed Moses. First of all, the Jews and all men that do not come to Christ are unwilling to receive life from him because they would rather glorify themselves and not receive the glory that comes from God. The biblical way of salvation is so self-debasing and humiliating that when one comes to Christ for salvation, he gives up all hope of his own glory and his own salvation. The humiliating part of this way of salvation is that man must understand that he cannot make up for his past sin. And he cannot make his heart love God enough so as to obey him correctly. For a man to truly come to Christ for life, he must come to Christ's blood, trusting only in its merit to cleanse him from the guilt of his sin. And he must come to Christ's obedience to clothe him and to make him acceptable before the Father. He must also come to Christ to receive a heart that desires holiness and not try to force his own heart and will into a mold that it cannot be shaped into. One Puritan might call it a forcing the heart into a holy mold is like trying to extract water or oil from a rock. The heart has to be changed. That's the first thing that must be done. The other reason was not coming to Christ for life was that they had not truly believed Moses. Now, what does Christ mean when he says that? We know that Moses wrote a lot about history, but what he also wrote is he presents to us the moral law and also the gospel preached in figures, the sacrifices, ceremonies. Paul states that the purpose of these inspired scriptures were to make us run to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But the Jews did not see it that way. Paul gives us insight into their way of thinking. If you'd like to join me, you can turn to Romans chapter 9. Be reading about 7 or 8 verses there, so if you're better at looking and listening. Romans 9:31 We'll be reading through chapter 10 and verse 4. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Jews did not understand how to use Moses' writings. They missed the boat. Instead of allowing the moral law in its mighty and awesome, inflexible righteousness, instead of allowing the thunder and the lightning from Sinai to convince them of their unrighteousness and lead them to Christ, what did they do? They established their own righteousness. They bumped it down a notch. They did the same thing that Adam did. They tried to sew some fig leaves together and present an offering to God. But they were found before him naked and filthy as ever. Also, the sacrifices that they had portrayed to them, all the blood that was shed on a daily basis, should have taken them to Christ, to the coming Messiah. They were a sermon on the gospel being preached before their eyes on a daily basis. But instead of seeing it as such, they based their righteousness on the perfect execution of those sacrifices and not on the suffering of the coming Messiah that those sacrifices presented to them. Are you doing the same thing? I know how it is. We, according to our nature, would rather devise a million ways to either trust completely or partly in what we can do and not in Christ. But the gospel way is to simply come to Christ for all of our salvation. That is the most self-debasing and self-humiliating way we could ever find. Have you understood that the law should take you to Christ and not make you look into yourself for salvation? I may have mentioned this before, but I think that as we learn lessons from people in history, we can apply them to our lives. A Puritan by the name of Walter Marshall was under heavy conviction of sin, tried to get some help from a couple different ministers. But God used Thomas Goodwin to work in his heart and his life. After Marshall confessed his sin to Goodwin, Goodwin replied to him, "You've forgotten to mention the greatest sin of all, the sin of unbelief. You do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to sanctify your nature." You see, Marshall had been seeking salvation by sincere obedience. That is what the natural man does. If he knows he cannot obey perfectly the law of God, then he will bump it down a notch and say, "I have to look for signs of sincerity in my obedience and hold on to that." Man retains just enough pride to gain just a little bit of glory in his salvation to rob God of it. Are you doing the same thing that Marshall did? Are you trying to hold on to the least degree of righteousness to think that now you might can trust Christ? Maybe because you've done that, now you can trust in Him, or maybe because I finally felt this? Or maybe you're even trusting in what you perceive to be a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart instead of simply trusting in Christ for life. Do you remember the proud Pharisee that went down to the temple to pray? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people. This is an astute error that the enemy of your soul would love to keep you in. There he has trapped you, and there he will kill you. Have you ever seen how spiders spin their web and they wait for their prey to fall into it? The devil is spinning his web to make you trust in your own righteousness so he can trap you in it and never let you go. The way that you're headed down is a way that leads to destruction. You're trying to establish your own righteousness instead of simply trusting in the righteousness that God has provided for you in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you, my dear friend, seeking to save yourself in a way that glorifies yourself and does not glorify God? Are you inventing your own righteousness so that you can be glorified instead of God? Seek salvation in a way that will glorify God and not yourself. Seek it in Christ, where all of God's glory is displayed. Take hold of Him and do not let go. This unwillingness to come to Christ is the worst of all sins. One author put it, "Do not fall into the trap that many people fall into. Do not think the sin of unbelief is an insignificant sin. In fact, unbelief is the most destructive sin of all. Unbelief is the root of all your other sins. Unbelief is the one sin that makes it impossible for you to please God in any other duty." Hebrews 11:6. "If you will not pay attention to the sin of unbelief now, God will make you pay attention to it at the end. For he who does not believe in the Son shall not have life. The wrath of God remains on him." John 3:36. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 1. Maybe you say, "Okay, I get it now, but what do I do? Just cross my arms and wait until God makes me willing to come to Christ?" Of course not. Come. Now. Believe. The phrase "come to Christ" is a way of explaining faith, which according to our confession is accepting, receiving, and resting in Christ. When you come to someone to receive something, you trust in them and expect them to do what they have promised because of the character of the person. Is Christ worthy of your trust? Do you seek to demonstrate that God is truth? Credit that to Him. Believe in Christ. He is trustworthy. He has died on the cross to reconcile poor sinners to the Father, sinners just like you. He came from heaven to earth, suffered, died, and in life and death obeyed perfectly God's law. And now the Father, through the gospel, invites you, encourages you, and commands you to come and to have Christ and life from Him, through Him, and in Him. If you by faith come to Christ for life, He will not fail you. He is faithful and He will fulfill His promise of life. Now, how does this teaching apply to the Christian? We can make a lot of applications here. Now, if you're in Christ, Christ frees your will. Does that mean you become perfect and have now a completely free will to do all things perfectly good without any hindrances? No. I know that you've seen this in your own heart and in your own life, and you've seen it in the Word. And in the men of faith, and in their stories as given to us in the Word of God. Your will not be perfectly free until you are in glory. So what does today's lesson mean for you and me? It means that we need to be on watch. the freeness of our will for good, at least from what I've observed in my own heart, seems to fluctuate. Doesn't mean that we've not, if we're true Christians, we're not progressively being sanctified, but it means that there are times in our life when we will be more exposed to our corruptions. Have you been able to identify certain times and maybe certain situations that give more place to your corruptions? Maybe illness. Maybe in times of illness. Maybe in times of stress because of work. What has Christ called us to do? Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. What else should we do? We need to make constant application of gospel principles to war against the corruption that is still in us. Some of those principles, not the only ones, but some of those principles would be the love of God, the grace of Christ, the promises of the gospel, and that's just a start. Also, the means of grace are of supreme importance. Do you have a time and a place to meet with God? We understand that providence, certain situations sometimes hinder that. But have you made it a habit to daily meet with God? Pray that you do. Also, the right use of the means of grace is imperative. And I remind you constantly of that because I have to remind myself constantly of that. It's not just praying a certain amount of minutes a day or getting through a certain amount of chapters a day. They are tools to bring us into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Prayer, Bible reading, preaching, hearing of preaching, fellowship with the brethren. These are all tools or means of grace that God has given us. And the purpose of these means is to bring us into contact with the loving Father through the grace of Christ by the communion of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the means are like a hallway that we walk down to come into the astonishing presence of our loving and holy God. The purpose of being in His presence is for Him to make us more like Himself. To be transformed into the image of Christ. To be enabled to live for the glory of God. To reflect more His image to the world. To obey more His law. To be more well-pleasing to Him in our hearts and in our actions. Faith uses the means to come into God's presence. So we must come to the means of grace, believing in the promises of the gospel and in the goodwill of God. And I will just simply end with a good scriptural illustration. We'll not add anything else to it. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. After reading this portion of scripture, we'll go into prayer. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start reading from verse 19. God is so worthy. Start our reading there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. I pray that your heart would be encouraged as we go to the Lord in prayer. God, come before you with the desire in our hearts to seek you in a way that glorifies you. I pray that you would give us faith, a simple faith and a simple trust in your gospel, that would lead us on to heights of obedience that we have not known to this moment, and that we would seek to live lives for your glory, obeying the commands that we see here in Hebrews, to draw near to you, to hold fast to our confession, trusting that you are faithful. I pray that we would consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And that we would not willingly forsake our assembling together, but that we would come with hearts wishing to encourage one another even more as we see the day draw near. We pray, God, that you would unite our hearts in love, because it is the perfect bond, and it is the perfect bond of peace. I pray that you would bless this congregation with your word, that we collectively would seek you in all things and seek your glory above all else and seek to live for you with great diligence and with great fervor, pouring out our hearts to the very last day of our life for you. Give us that kind of a heart. Give us that kind of a life individually and collectively. Please, oh God, I pray for the glory and the honor of Christ. Amen.